one of the interesting things about my position is reactions that I get to messages that have been preached, and several people came up after the passage last week about Jesus going to preach to the spirits in prison, which has been variously interpreted in many, many different ways, but it seems like the primary ones are that the one that really was controversial for me was that Jesus went to hell to preach there. Others that the spirit of Jesus preached to the people just before the flood who were in the prison of sin. And the general consensus, I think, is that prison, when he talks about going to preach to those in prison, refers to the prison of sin, which at one time or another we were all a part of. Likewise, at one time Jesus preached to us, either through someone else or maybe by speaking to you through his word. But then somebody else also reminded me last week of Jesus' words from the cross to the thief, as the thief said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus' words to him were, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And he didn't say, "I got to go to hell for 3 days, but I'll be back and then I'll be with you," or anything like that. So I think that speaks volumes about what happens to us absent from the body, present with the Lord. So anyway, regardless of the interpretation of last week's passage, tonight's picks up on the idea of sin and gives us some pretty explicit instructions about how we are to respond to sin. We're going to look tonight at 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6. If it sounds familiar to you as we read through it, it should, and I'll tell you more about that in a minute. I'm going to ask if you would and are able to please stand as we read 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this time together. I thank you for this word, and I thank you, Lord, just for your word throughout. And I know sometimes we read it and we don't understand, but I just thank you, Lord, for the understanding that you bring us through the Holy Spirit. And I do pray, God, for each one of us tonight that we will glean from this what you would have us to understand individually and corporately as a church. And I just thank you for all of these things. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I said even if Jesus did go to hell during the 3 days his body was in the tomb, and I don't believe that's what this is saying, but even if he did, he suffered for us in the flesh. And if he did, he suffered for us during that period of time. And I think most of us here tonight know that he did indeed suffer for each one of us. But what does that mean to us? And in verse 1, it says that we should arm ourselves also with the same mind. We should be prepared to suffer as he did. We need to be reminded, as we have been throughout this, that Peter is writing this letter to people who are undergoing incredible persecution for their faith. And Peter tells them here, Jesus suffered for you, for each and every one of us in the flesh. We need to be prepared to do the same. And I know that's not a very good selling point. If we want to go out and try to win somebody to Christ, we don't go up to them and say, "Hey, join up with us and you're going to suffer and be persecuted greatly." That's just not the kind of thing that most people want to hear. But it's the truth. If we follow him, if we do what he asks us to do, there's bound to be suffering and persecution. Believe in him. And more than likely, we're going to suffer to some degree. And then Peter gives us a reason for doing this. And this is still in verse 1. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We've got to be prepared to suffer in the flesh because that will help us in our journey to cease from sin. And I think we all know that sin just never totally ceases in our lives. We're going to be sinners as long as we continue to be alive. But the thing of it is, we're no longer imprisoned by it. We're no longer held captive to sin because Jesus has paid the price for it. We've ceased from the penalty of sin. Praise God for that. Then verse 2, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And boy, that seems to keep popping up over and over again, that we've got to stop doing what we want to do and start doing what he calls us to do. So that's another reason for us to suffer as Christ did, so that our lives will not be lived for the lusts of men. And we'll see more about that in the next verse. But the world is going to tell you that the purpose of our lives here is to live it up. And there are numerous biblical references, several of them in Isaiah that I've been going through, that say something like this: eat, drink, and be merry. But never is that a commandment. It's a warning. Because he'll say that people will say, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, or for tomorrow, you know, it's not going to get any better than this. And that's the way that the world looks at things. We as Christians should not live our time in lust. And I know we've covered this before. Lust is generally defined or generally thought of as having to do with sex, and it certainly can be associated with sex. But I found a definition that says lust is a psychological force producing intense desire for an object. You know, Terry's not here tonight, is she? Terry made this pie for us. It's called Mamaw's Pie, and it's a frozen piece of deliciousness. And we have, I think, a couple pieces left in the freezer. I don't know if we do or not. Isaac discovered it, but that's a whole other story. But, you know, there's a lot of times that I think after I've had my meal, I'd really have a desire for that object, that piece of pie. And there's other things like that in my life. It doesn't have to be sexual, is what I'm trying to say. Anything that we are overcome with as far as having unnatural or unrealistic, I guess, desires for, it's not what we're called to do. We are to be overcome not with lust for the things of the world, but to be overcome with a desire to do the will of God. I've heard it said before, and I'm fairly confident I've said it myself. I know that's what we're supposed to do, but... And then you just kind of fill in your excuse. You know we're supposed to do the will of God, but I don't have time today. I've got to do all these other things. And we have excuses that we come up with. We are supposed to seek and to do God's will. It's part of the model prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, we say, thy kingdom come, thy will, not mine, thy will be done. I can't promise you much, but I can promise you this. If we are about the business of seeking and doing God's will, then our flesh will cease from sin. You know, it's pretty hard to sin if you're in the middle of doing God's will. And by converse, it's pretty hard to do God's will if you're in the middle of sin. Verse 3, and I love this verse. It says so much. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And that is quite a list of things. And this is where some of you may recognize this, because back in October, I actually preached in the morning from this very same passage, very same thing. And one of the things I mentioned at that time was, I don't know what I'll do with it when we get to it in the evening, but I just went with it. It's been since October. That's been a while back, and most of us have probably forgotten. But one of the things that really struck me about it back then and still strikes me about it today, I want you to look at that list again. Lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Three of those things, drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties, all speak to the same basic issue, which is alcohol, use of alcohol. I find it interesting that Peter could have listed any number of things that would fall under the category of doing the will of the Gentiles or doing the will of the world or the unbelievers, but three of the ones that he mentioned address alcohol use. And that was kind of the reason why I used this particular passage for the message back in October. If you might remember, if you were here, that I was talking about, you know, I go to weddings all the time and am asked to officiate weddings and different things. And one of my hesitations is and has always been the use of alcohol at weddings. And I don't understand. It wasn't that way back in my day. It really wasn't. You got married, you had cake and punch, and you went home. That's what you did, you know. Well, today it just seems like it's such a big deal. But one of the reasons why Peter was inspired of the Holy Spirit to emphasize alcohol use so much is just simply this. Use of alcohol lowers our inhibitions. It lowers our morality. It lowers our ability to resist sinful behavior. Just simple as that. Lewd behavior is multiplied by alcohol. Lust is encouraged by alcohol. And I've said this so many times, but I still find it to be true. I've never seen anything good come from alcohol. I mean, I know that some people can drink a glass of wine and that's just fine and they don't do any more. I know that some people can drink maybe a beer, whatever else. The funeral that I had yesterday had a guy that was a former student of the person who died, and he read a eulogy that the daughter had written. And I know that gets kind of complicated, but the last line of the eulogy that she had written, and she told me this herself, was, "When you leave here, go home and watch the Chiefs game and raise a glass of beer in his memory." Now, the guy had enough sense not to say beer. He said, "Raise a glass." And I, you know, that didn't bother me quite so bad. But the idea was, it was glorifying the use of alcohol. And this makes it very clear. Again, I tell you, six different things he mentioned, and three of them have to do with drinking. One of them is abominable idolatries. Abomination is defined as a thing which produces disgust or intense hatred. That's the Webster definition of it. God calls over 300 different things an abomination in Scripture. And he says that he hates them. He hates these things that are abominations. And they range from a whole variety of things. Drunkenness is one of them. Homosexuality is one of them. Dishonest scales is one of them. You know, if you put your thumb on the scale when you're weighing the hamburger in the grocery store, that's an abomination. It's not just wrong. God hates that. So when it talks about abominable idolatries, there's a lot of things that God hates that can all be summed up in one little bitty word: sin. And that's what he hates, is sin. He hates it when we sin. He uses the word idolatry, and that's certainly one of the things that he hates. But, you know, we don't have little carved images that we put up on our shelf and that we have to, it says this in Isaiah 3 or 4 different times, that you have to put a peg in this idol to keep it from tottering. In other words, it's got no power of its own. But we don't have those. But we've got our own own idols. And as I was writing this, it was pre-Saturday, and I wrote it this way. I don't know what the outcome of Saturday's football game will be, but I do know this. Lots of good Christians devoted more time this past week to football than they did to seeking and doing God's will. That just, mercy, if that doesn't step on your toes. And I know many of you don't like football, and that's fine. But you got something that you probably devoted more time to this past week than you did to seeking God's will. Now, for me personally, this past week, I've spent a lot of time still in Isaiah. I've spent a lot of time with two funerals, spent a lot of other time getting ready. But I've watched four football games. Well, three and a half. I didn't get to see the end of this last one. But anyway, the point is, I devote more time to idolatry than I do to doing God's will. And he tells us right here, this is something that God hates. It's an abomination. Peter's take on this was, in the opening part of verse 3, haven't we already wasted enough time on things that don't matter and in fact may be harmful? That's what this says. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. It's time now to get about the business that God's got set before us. And again, I'm convicted by that as much as anybody. Verse 4. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Well, the world that we used to run in is going to think that it's strange that you've changed. Drinking parties that you used to go to and no longer feel comfortable going to, and they're going to think it's strange, and they're going to talk about you. They're going to speak evil of you. I can personally testify to this happening. One of my closest friends, many, many years ago, said to me one time, "When did you get to be so religious?" And I remember my first thought was, I've been so religious for a lot of time, but then it hit me, but she didn't notice. She hadn't seen the change. And maybe it was just time that I started living in such a way to reflect what God was doing in my life. And I just ask you tonight, have people noticed a difference in you? You know, there's all kinds of biblical characters who probably went through even more difficult things than that. But just think about Noah. I've brought him up several times here recently. But just think about him building that ark for 100 years and having his friends walk by and say, "What are you doing?" And they couldn't understand why he was spending so much time putting a boat together 200 miles from the nearest water when he could be going to parties with them, maybe. I don't know. Paul had to explain to his old Pharisee companions how he went from persecutor to preacher. That didn't do very good. Just like that, right? Okay. If you and I haven't had to explain the change that's taken place in us, maybe it's because they haven't noticed it. Maybe it's because we haven't started living in such a way that it calls attention to God rather than to ourselves. Guilty as charged. Verse 5. They, referring back to those who are going to speak evil of you, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Well, you know, I think we can often justify our failure to seek God's will to our friends, to our family, maybe even to our church, and certainly to ourselves, but we're not the ones, they're not the ones, before whom we're going to have to stand for judgment. We will have to give an account to the one who is not only worthy to judge, but it says here he stands ready to judge both the living, those who've accepted Christ, and the dead who are dead in their sins. We might be able to fool the world, we're not going to fool Jesus. And then the last verse, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. And again, I think this refers back to last week's message, those who are dead or in prison, that they might be judged according to man in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. He says here, the gospel is preached to those who are dead. Not zombies, but those who are dead in their sin. And I want to say this again. Until we accepted Christ as our Savior, we were dead in our sin. Yeah, we still had good skin tone, and we still were up walking upright, and we still could do a lot of different things, but we were dead in our sin until we accepted Christ. And then he goes on to say that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live. They're going to live according to God in the Spirit. Of course, this could also refer to those to whom the gospel was preached, but they have since died, physically died. And of course, those who believed before they physically died are forgiven in their sins, and their judgment's going to be all about what they did with Jesus and for Jesus during their lifetimes. But for those who heard the gospel preached and rejected it, they will be judged on what they want to be judged on, their good deeds, whether their good deeds outweigh their bad. I had a conversation with somebody just recently about that very thing. And when they were asked about their relationship with Jesus, the answer was something like this. I've been pretty good. People like me. People respect me. But at no point in the conversation did it ever come up that they acknowledged that Jesus died for their sins. No mention of Jesus at all, apart from what I brought up to them. No amount of good deeds will ever outweigh even one sin. And I know that most of we know that, but there's a whole bunch of people out there that think, you know, I went over and scooped my neighbor's driveway. That's a good deed. That's going to get me into heaven. And it breaks my heart to think that people think like that, because nothing that you do in the way of doing good deeds will get you in. It's only through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made for us. We as believers are called to live according to God in the Spirit, as it says at the end of verse 6. We are called to live according to the way God wants us to live. Not the way the world thinks is right. Not be part-time Christians. We've got to be living according to God in the Spirit. I don't know, that when I preached that back in October, it was different. But I don't remember it being quite so convicting, because I remember thinking, you know, all that stuff about the drinking stuff, that's something that's not a problem for me. And I think that's one of the problems that Christians often have. We look at the sins that are detailed in Scripture. We think, well, I don't do that one, and I don't do that one, and I don't do that one. Maybe I do this one a little bit, but hey, that's okay because I don't do these other three. God says sin is sin. And we cannot try to justify what we do based on what the world does. And that's what this passage tells us. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you, Lord, for your word and for the conviction that it brings. God, I know that we can look at this and think, well, I haven't been to a drinking party in decades, but I do know this, Lord, that one about idolatry really hits hard, because we all, so many of us, put so many other things first. And it may be a good thing that we're putting first, but if it gets in the way of what you call us to do, of doing the will of God, it's an idol. And I believe many of us are guilty of that, Lord. Help us, each one of us, help me to be an example. Help us to live a life that pleases you and that draws others to you. I just thank you for the time that we've had together here tonight. And I pray that you'd bless each and every one for being in this place. And I just pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.